It is Luke chapter 7. If you would, go ahead and turn to that passage. And the title of the lesson is, Who is this Jesus? The title comes from a question that is asked at the very end of the chapter. At the very end of the chapter, the people are asking, Who is this? Who is this? I think it's a very appropriate question for us to ask here in these weeks immediately prior to Christmas. Who is this Jesus? This is one time of year when the world at least acknowledges that Jesus Christ existed and acknowledges that he was a good person and that there was much to be admired in his life, and even that he had an incredible life like no other life that was ever lived. But the important question is not, who is this Jesus to you? Or who do you think this Jesus is? But who is this Jesus that the Bible talks about? Who is the Jesus as presented in the Bible? And then, who is this Jesus in regards to you? Which is a little bit different question, but a very important distinction there. Not who is Jesus to you, but who is Jesus in regards to you? But first, who is this Jesus? Luke chapter 7. The gospel accounts tell us that this event happened immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been covering for the past 3 weeks. If you look at Luke chapter 7, verse 1, it says, When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, which was in Luke chapter 6, when he completed this, he went to Capernaum. Now, the gospel accounts tell us, thanks, not going to help, but I appreciate it. Gospel accounts tell us that just prior to Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds gathered to Jesus. He had gone there because, if you recall, there was so much opposition to him in the cities among the Pharisees and among the scribes, and even now the Herodians had been recruited in opposition to Jesus. And because of this great opposition to Jesus, he went out to the wilderness, and the crowds went to him there, coming from great distances, and as they gathered, he healed them of their diseases and cast out unclean spirits from them. Wouldn't that have been a tremendous time to have been there? I mean, even if you didn't have any sickness or infirmity that you wanted to have Jesus addressed, just stand there and watch, and it says he healed them all. It wasn't like at the pool of Bethsaida where he crossed over multitudes of people. That's the word it uses, multitudes. There were multitudes gathered there. But he went through the multitudes and picked out one to be the recipient of the grace of his healing, physical healing. But there he healed them all. And that sermon, the greatest sermon on moral life ever given, preached by the only moral life ever lived, was over. And the crowds had dispersed. And now he is returning to the towns, and specifically returning to Capernaum, which was the home base for his ministry. Luke 7, verses 2 through 10, And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, He's worthy for you to grant this for him, for he loves our nations, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, Go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now a centurion would have been a Roman soldier in command of about 100 soldiers, and it's interesting that when he first sent people to Jesus, he sent Jewish elders. Obviously, because of his benevolence to the Jewish nation, he had some political stroke, some political pull there in the town, and he was able to coerce these elders, and or at least ask them, and thinking, well, perhaps a Jewish elder might have a little more of an inroad with Jesus than a Roman Gentile centurion. And he chose wisely, because it says these men earnestly pleaded his case to Jesus. And he chose wisely in doing this. But when the centurion heard that Jesus was coming, he sent another delegation. And instead of sending Jewish elders, it says he sent some of his friends. Think for just a moment about the logistics that would have had to have been involved here. Obviously, his slave was sick, and it took some planning, you know, whether a small amount or larger amount. It took some planning to contact the Jewish elders and send them with this message to Jesus. But after they go, the thought hits him that, you know, I'm not worthy for Jesus to come into my house. Now, according to the Jewish tradition of the time, Jesus, as a Jew, would have been ceremonially unclean for some period of time while he was at the Gentile's house. And it's perhaps that the Roman centurion did not want to cause Jesus this inconvenience. Now, just as an aside, Jesus never allowed the ceremonial uncleanness to slow him down if there was ministry involved. And we see instances of him touching lepers. Later in the story today, we'll see him touching the coffin of a dead man. He would not have hesitated one moment to have gone to this Gentile's house. But the Gentile was aware of this and perhaps courteous, or perhaps it was more his own moral conviction of sin, his own personal sin. I'm not worthy to have this man come into my house. For whatever reason, he then just sends some friends to go and get the message. Now, somehow, he had to get word that Jesus was coming, which meant when that first delegation, the Jewish elders, talked to Jesus and Jesus said, yes, I'm coming, they must have sent somebody back with the message. Perhaps a young lad or a young man ran on ahead and said, you know, the master's coming, you know, get ready. And at that point in time, he sent the friends. The centurion is just an excellent example of this great kind of faith. I mean, all through the faith of one, and having the concept of one who's under authority. And, I mean, even in the story, that's what he's doing. He's sending someone on his behalf, and he's trusting that that person is going to do it. Perhaps some of you are in positions of business or other position, ministry, your family, whatever, that you have the responsibility to send people out. In our business, we have, I think, between 30 and 40 materials testing technicians, and we send them all over the Metroplex to do tests on construction materials, soil, concrete, asphalt. And when we send them out, we don't sit there wondering, I wonder if Tom's going to go to that job site. I wonder if he's going to take the test. I wonder if he's going to come back. You don't worry about it. You send them out, and you just don't even think that they're not going to go and do the test. They're going to go and do what you've told them to go and do. So it was with the centurion, even more so. He would send them out and trust. He sent a soldier out or a slave or out to do something. He didn't wonder about whether or not the slave or the soldier was going to do it. They were going to do it. And he knew that it would be the same with Jesus. Now, what is the distinction in the amount of faith or the type of faith for Jesus to come and physically be there, present, and speak the word and a servant be healed, as opposed to having Jesus some distance away? You know, whether it was several miles away or whether it was just, the text says he was not far from the house when he got the next message. But the fact that he wasn't there, what's the difference in the type of faith? Feel free to think out loud on this one. Yes, Joanne.
Yeah, he didn't need to be
there. Yes.
He believed
in the he believed him wholly. He knew Jesus didn't have to physically be there for him to do it. Any other thoughts on this? Bart, you're just ready to say it. What's on your mind as a distinction of the faith there? Both correct. You're right. It's a recognition of a greater level of power, a much greater level. In fact, the power he has was much greater than just not being physically present. As Bart said, he's Lord over all creation. He's telling that distant star out in the remotest galaxy that we can't even see. He's telling it what to do. So how much more he could command an illness to depart without physically being there. To be physically there, you know, that's a great level of faith. We commend a person for that. Yet it almost puts Jesus into the realm of a magician or a witch doctor or something. I'm not finding the right words, so put the right word in there. But it really limits his ability. He has to come, touch, say, be there. But to recognize he can do it from a distance is a recognition of his transcendent power, that he is the Lord over all the universe. So, who is this Jesus? In healing the centurion slave from a distance, Jesus demonstrates that he's one with authority over disease. And it's not just a matter of being able to be physically present and heal a person, but to actually have that transcendent authority, to not be present, but to say, you go, you do this, and the disease must obey him, even though he is not physically there. Well, the next story that's given is the story of the son of a widow in Nain, verse 11. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, which was still in Galilee, not too far away. Of course, nothing in Galilee could be too far away from anything else in Galilee, but Capernaum was on one end, Nain was on the southern, on the other end. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. So this was a pretty good-sized crowd following Jesus, heading to the city of Nain. Now, as he approached the gate of Nain, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So get the picture in your mind, if you will. Here's Jesus coming up to the city. He's got his disciples, and there's a large crowd following him. Coming out of the city is a funeral procession, and it says that there's a large crowd coming out. So the two are meeting. They're on the road. To understand, we'll see. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. The emotional grief, I mean, already this woman, we recognize the emotional grief she has. She's lost her husband at some point in time. She has no other children. I'm sorry, this was her only son. And so she was without anyone in this world when the son died. Emotionally, that's grief enough. However, in those days, it also meant an assurance of financial poverty, of abject poverty for this woman, because there was no acceptable means for a woman to earn a living at that time. So she had no one to provide for her. And Jesus felt compassion for her. So often, as we go through the Gospels, and particularly as we become more academic, and we'll dissect the miracles of Jesus, and we'll say, Jesus did this, and when he did this, he demonstrated this. And that's what I'm doing this morning, isn't it? I'm saying, well, as he did these different miracles, he was demonstrating different aspects of his self and presenting himself to the Jewish nation. But we can't neglect the fact that he was moved by compassion for these people, as he was for this widow of Nain. He felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. Now let's focus now on these, on their reaction, the people's reaction, if you would. Fear gripped them. That's good. They should have been afraid. They should have been in awe of God and his mighty acts at this time. They began glorifying God. That's good. That was certainly what the miracle should be doing. And they began saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. Okay, 2 out of 3. You got 2 out of 3 right. Yes, Jesus is a great prophet. And certainly the Old Testament prophets had, God had used them to raise some from the dead. In fact, I recall a story of Elisha, and there was a widow's son, and he raised her back to death. And I believe Elijah did the same, a widow's son raised back to death. Well, here we have Jesus, kind of in the same area, raising a widow's son back to life from the dead. And so the people said, oh, a great prophet, another great prophet has arisen among us. Not quite, well, a great prophet, but you're missing so much of it when all you do is to call Jesus a great prophet. And the Old Testament prophets were merely vehicles of God's power, whereas Jesus is the one who actually has the power over life and over death, as we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at John chapter 5, and he said, you know, I and the Father are equal, and we are equal in the authority over life and over death. So he even has the authority. Jesus demonstrates that he is one with authority over death. Well, now, the next passage is John the Baptist asked if Jesus is the Messiah. And I'll ask you to just follow along in verses 18 to 35. We won't read all of these verses. But John was in prison, and his disciples reported to him the things that Jesus was doing and the miracles that were going on. And John sent two of his disciples from prison with a question to Jesus. And the question was, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, this is a strange question, since John had announced Jesus to be the Messiah. John had said that Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he said of Jesus that his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what John had said about Jesus. And John knew the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and particularly in Isaiah. And Isaiah had said he would set the prisoner free. Well, where was John? He was sitting in a prison, and he knew things. You know, he didn't know the end of the story, but he knew things were not well disposed for him. It would be just like for us if Jesus returned and he set up his millennial kingdom, and yet you still had your cancer, or you still had your arthritis, or you still had some other horrible disease or situation sitting on you. And here was the millennium, and here you were still with your disease. You would say, wait a minute, hold the phone. I have a question here. There's something that's not quite matching up with what I've been taught and what I understand the scriptures to teach about this millennial period. Well, this is what John is doing. He doesn't recognize that there was a first advent and a second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. All he knew is he'd read the Old Testament prophets, and this is what's supposed to happen when Messiah comes, and it's not happening, and it's not happening to him. So he asked this question, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Very strange. If the question from John the Baptist seems strange, the response of our Lord Jesus Christ seems even stranger, because he doesn't say anything to these disciples initially. It's like he tells them, like he doesn't even say anything. He just has them go over there and wait. Watch. You just wait and watch. And so they wait and they watch and they see Jesus healing and performing his miracles. And then Jesus turns to them, and he has the response. He says, "This is what I want you to go back and report to John, what you have seen and heard." And again, specifically, verse 21 tells us that at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and granted sight to many who were blind. And then he says to the two disciples of John, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard." Here's specifically what I want you to report. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, just as had been reported in the previous account. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. That was how the Sermon on the Mount began, just as we've been studying for the last 3 weeks. It began with many physical healings and casting out of demons. But when the message was preached, how does it begin? Blessed are the... To say, however they were listening, Michael. Blessed are the... Not you. You taught it. We know you know it. But someone's saying it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So that's how the gospel message began. And specifically talking about not necessarily those who are financially poor, but those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And then he closes with, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." He doesn't give John a direct answer, but he says, this is what's happening. This is what Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would do when he comes. He would do these types of things. I'm doing them, John, and blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. Now, John had already had it revealed to him that Jesus was the Christ. So we can get into all sorts of very, very deep thoughts and speculations, and they're good to have here, what is Jesus saying here? You've got to have some faith, John. You've got to persevere. You've got to hang on and have that belief in me. You're not going to have all your questions answered. But even though all your questions aren't answered, don't lose your faith in me. Blessed is he who does not stumble over me. So in responding to John the Baptist's question, Jesus demonstrates that he is the Messiah. He's not only one with authority over disease, he's not even one with authority over death, as magnificent as that is. But he is the Messiah. He's the promised one from God, the one that had been promised since Genesis chapter 3, the promised one from God. Well, we have a couple of sidebar discussions going on here after this, after the disciples leave. We have a side discussion on who was John the Baptist, and we're told that he was a prophet, but more than that, he was the prophet. Prophet foretold by Malachi, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so far as mortal man is concerned, John is the greatest who ever lived. If all you do is limit your realm of reference to this life here, John is the greatest who ever lived. But then Jesus wants to turn the corner and says, but even as great as John was, the one who's the least in the kingdom of God is even greater, because now you expand the box not just on this mortal life here, but expand it to eternal life. And the least person who is called and placed into that kingdom of God has a greater standing than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, because we see that person in the kingdom will see the fulfillment of what the prophets foretold in part. But then Jesus goes on in this discussion, and he turns it, who are you? As he says, the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And he gives the example of the children playing in the marketplace, and, they're just playing at the religion. They say, hey, we sang a funeral song for you, you didn't cry, and we sang a wedding song for you, you didn't dance. And why not? Well, you're just playing a game. That's all you're doing. And we need to know that everyone in the story falls into either of two groups, those who had heard God's message through John the Baptist and believed, and those who had heard God's message through John and rejected it. They all fell into one of two groups. And at this Christmas season, we need to remember, as we're going out among the hustle and the bustle and the crowds and hearing the snow crunch and the kids bunch and all that, all these people that we see are going to fall. They fall into one of two groups. Either they are saved and they are in the Lord Jesus Christ and they are going to spend eternity enjoying the pleasure of God in heaven, or they're lost and they're apart from Christ and they are going to spend eternity in the torments of hell. And it's very, very sobering for us to make that recognition. You're either A or B, A or B, A or B. There's nothing in between. Everyone is going to fall into one of those two groups. And for the message for us and for them as well is to quit playing around with Christianity and this religion thing. Either we make Jesus our Lord and we go out and live like it, or we don't. And we go out and live like the devil, but there's nothing in between. And by the way, your choice had better be make Jesus your Lord. Matthew's account of this same incident has a further discussion. If you want, you can flip over to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, or I'll read those verses. And at the same response, then Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not, what's the word? Repent. They did not repent. So many times we think, and we want to throw in some other word there, and even as I was doing the lesson, I caught myself, oh, they didn't do this. And no, the word is repent. They did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, this Chorazin and Bethsaida, here is Capernaum, which is the headquarters of Jesus' ministry, and then Chorazin and Bethsaida, very close to Capernaum. And it says most of his miracles were done in these towns. We don't have most of Jesus' miracles recorded in the Bible. We don't have anything recorded from Chorazin. I don't recall anything from Bethsaida, and just a handful from Capernaum. But most of his miracles were done there. But they were small towns, and there's nothing recorded in the Scripture where they openly mocked Jesus. Nothing's recorded that they rejected him. They just failed to believe him and in believing to repent. That was their failure. Now, on the other hand, there's a lot in the Scripture about Tyre and Sidon, and almost all of it's bad. It's in the Old Testament prophets. And it regards Tyre and Sidon. Now, they were major Phoenician cities just in the north. They're Gentile towns. Most of what's recorded is the Old Testament prophets, and it's bad because of their pagan idolatry and the resulting sins. But it's going to be better for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment with all their paganism and idolatry than it's going to be for Chorazin and Bethsaida. Because Jesus never had a ministry in Tyre and Sidon, but he did have one in Chorazin and Bethsaida, and they did not repent. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, Sodom, that's easily synonymous with the most wicked city that ever existed. Yet, Capernaum's not going to do better in the judgment than Sodom. But they're going to do worse because they were exposed to the miracles and teaching of Jesus Christ, but they failed to respond accordingly. Now, similarly for us, grasp this concept. It would be better for a person to have lived their life. We all have one life. It would be better if that life had been lived in pagan Tyre, pagan Sidon, or pagan wicked Sodom, than to have lived here in the United States of America and to have been exposed to the gospel preaching and yet die unchanged by that gospel. It's not just to hear it, but it's to hear it and heed it. This warning is against those who hear, but they do not heed the message of Christ, and they don't allow that gospel message to change them. Well, moving on, we've established that Jesus is the Messiah, and this is my favorite story of the passage, verses 36 to 50. This is the sinful woman at the Pharisee's house. And again, I will not read the entire passage, so please follow along. And verse 36 tells us that one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. Now, the Pharisees as a group, remember, as a group, they had established themselves in opposition to Jesus Christ by this time. So when this Pharisee invites Jesus to come to his house and dine with him, it's probably for the purpose of trapping him. Get him to say something. Mess up. You say something, I'll trap you with it. I'll get it back to my Pharisee buddies, and we'll use this somehow against you. And I think that as we see the Pharisee's actions later in the story, it would confirm that was probably his attitude. And Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. His head would have been at the table. He would have been lying on one side, and his feet would have been away from the table. Now, at the custom of the day, if you had an important dignitary come to your house for a meal, it was customary for you to open up your house and let anybody who wants to come in and watch. That seems very strange to us. Yeah, sounds strange to me. But that was what was the custom of the day. So it was not unusual at all for this woman to come into the house. Now, what she did after that was certainly unusual, but she would not have been denied admittance to the house. A woman in the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with his tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. What a picture of contrition and sorrow for her sins that is. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. Ha, I knew this Jesus wasn't a prophet or anyone special. A Pharisee certainly would not allow such a person to have touched them. Why, they thought they were holier. They thought they were better because of their strict adherence or attempt to adhere to the Old Testament laws. And what Jesus is about to say to Simon is going to nail him because he's going to reveal that Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. And yes, not only do I know what kind of a woman this is, Simon, I know what you're thinking about it. He's revealing he's at least a prophet and much, much more. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon replied, say it, teacher. At least Simon was curious about it. And then Jesus tells the story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, or 500 days worth of pay, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon, okay, I'll take the easy. I'll take the bait. It's an easy answer. It's a toss-up, you know, easy one. I'll take the obvious answer. He says, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet," which was customary for the day. Walk around dusty places and unclean places with sandals. It was usually the job of the lowest slave in the house to wash your feet. And if you didn't have the lowest slave, you just kept on going up the ladder till it was the host himself, if necessary. You wash your guest's feet. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss when I came into your house, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." Now please don't make the mistake of reading that it was these acts that she did that caused her sins to be forgiven. You can kind of misconstrue what he's saying there. You can take what he's saying either of two ways. Don't go down the wrong path. It's not that she did these things and her sins were forgiven. He'll be very plain in verse 50 when he talks to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go." But what he's saying in demonstration of the fact that her sins are forgiven, she's doing these acts. She may not have even been aware at that time that her sins had been forgiven, but they had been. "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many," I know who this woman is, "her sins are many, but they have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And guess what, Simon? We can add into that passage. He should have drawn the conclusion, you're a debtor too. There's two debtors in that story. And you're in need of forgiveness. And are your sins forgiven? Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, this is where we get our title for the lesson, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And dealing with the sinful woman at Simon's house, Jesus demonstrated that he is one with authority to forgive sins. And the question that we close our lesson with this morning is, who is this Jesus in regard to you? Is he the miracle-working Son of God? You can believe this and still be lost and spend eternity in hell. Is he the Messiah who came in fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises from Genesis 3 onward? Now that's commendable, but a person can intellectually accept this and still be lost. Is he the one who forgives sins? And have you reached that point of contrition over your sins that the sinful woman in today's story had reached? Do you know that the sins of that your sins and the sins of Simon the Pharisee were no better in God's sight than the sins of this sinful woman? And have you received that forgiveness of your sins that the sinful woman received? Now, who is this Jesus in regard to you? Is he the forgiver of your sins, as with the sinful woman at Simon's house? Or will he be the judge of them, as he is going to be with the inhabitants of Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for those who lived in those towns, heard the gospel message, but did not repent, did not believe, did not allow that gospel message to change their lives. So the message for us: repent and believe the gospel that you have heard.